What prompts you to write a letter? Love? Concern? Obligation? Stay in touch? To inquire? To encourage? To teach? To admonish? To just say hi? Do you even write letters anymore, given the age in which we now live electronically? A young man was determined to win the affection of a young woman who refused to even see him. He decided that the way to her heart was through the mail. So he began writing her a love letter every day. And when she didn't respond, he increased his output to 3 love letters every day, paying for special delivery. In all, he wrote her more than 700 letters. Finally, after all those letters, he got a response. A response from her. It was a wedding invitation. She was marrying her mailman. Now, that wasn't the result he was hoping for, as he wrote. Letters don't always bring about our desired result, but many times they do. The Apostle Paul was a writer of letters. It was his way of communicating to the multiple churches that he would plant in the first century. And in God's providence, these Holy Spirit-inspired letters would be God's chosen way of communicating not only to that specific first century church, chief and foremost, but also be the means God would communicate to His church through the ages, you and I. It was why we still read these old letters, for in many ways, they are addressed to us, His church, nearly 2 millennia later. Now, one of the earliest letters written by the Apostle Paul, he wrote to the young church in Thessalonica. Our next series now as we enter into a 5-week preaching series on the 2 Thessalonians. Now, Paul would write this letter sometime around 51-52 AD or so. And then probably just a few weeks later, he would write them a second letter, 2 Thessalonians. Now, Paul wrote these letters because he loved them. He was concerned for them. He wrote these letters because he wanted to encourage them, admonish them, and teach them. Biblical scholar Leon Morris says this about Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Here we see Paul the missionary and Paul the pastor faithfully proclaiming the gospel of God, concerned for the welfare of his converts, scolding them, praising them, guiding them, exhorting them, teaching them, thrilled with their progress, yet also disappointed with their slowness. But why was there a need for a second letter? Apparently, this young church's stubborn symptoms persisted. Some were still faint-hearted. Some were still slackers. Some were still wondering about the return of Jesus. Those stubborn symptoms still persist today in the church, do they not? They persist in us. And when we learn about the culture of first century Thessalonica and the pressure upon the church, we will see, I hope, that Paul's second letter is doubly relevant for us today. Would you please pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you're going to do. We know that when your word goes forth, you do your work. We pray, Father, you would do so. May your Holy Spirit move and work upon us all. May we hear your word, understand it, know it, believe it, live it to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, it is customarily now where I would read the text. I'm going to delay that here for a few moments. I want to provide some introductory comments before we jump into this new book. Just prior to Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father, 40 days after his resurrection, he gave very clear directions to his disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now consider those words. That's a pretty big assignment. But his last words to them just ascending into the clouds a short while later, Jesus instructed further, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. As we read through the book of Acts, which is the account, of course, of the first century church, we get to see how they do towards this end on following through, if you will, on this assignment. We get to see how they do. Now, initially, the apostles spend most of their time working as they were told to do in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, primarily taking the gospel to the Jews, which is covered for us in Acts chapter 1 all the way through Acts chapter 8. Then something momentous happens for a highly educated and driven Jew who viciously persecuted the church is converted. Saul of Tarsus, we know him as Paul, becomes a Christian. This hater of Jesus, this hater of the church, becomes a follower of Christ. And God will use this man to take the gospel to the end of the earth. Acts chapter 9 begins that story. In Acts 13 and 14, he embarks on what we call his first missionary journey. It would be a mission trip that took him mostly to Asia Minor, the underbelly of Asia, what we consider to be, or what is, Turkey today. In Acts 15 through 18, we read about Paul's second missionary journey. It would be on this trip that the gospel is taken first to Europe, into what is present-day Greece. And it is on this trip that Paul comes to the town of Thessalonica. Now, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, Nathan read it as our New Testament reading, tells us what happened. With an eye there, as well as to the two letters that Paul will write, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, this is what we know and will help us contextually now as we begin this 5-week sermon series in 2 Thessalonians. Paul entered the town and immediately went to the synagogue, the local place of worship for Jews. We know that he preaches there for at least 3 consecutive Sabbaths. Acts 17 saying that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one all the prophets told us to look for. He came." That was his message. What was the result? We read in chapter 17, verse 4 of Acts, "Some were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women." Then things get a little heated. Actually, things get very heated. Verse 5, "The Jews were jealous, taking some wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar." The mob goes vigilante and tries to hunt down the apostle. They can't find him, so they do what they consider the next best thing. They find the guy who was lodging him. His name was Jason. He is hauled before the civil authorities along with some other Christians associated with Jason. The mob then makes this accusation. They shouted, "These men who have turned the world upside down," that's what the gospel was doing, "have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're still acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Their accusations now, we would have to admit, was true and false. It was false in that Paul certainly was not preaching insurrection or rebellion or anarchy against Rome. He wasn't doing that against Caesar. He was preaching Jesus, however, and the gospel. It was true in that Rome deified Caesar. He was a god to them. He wasn't a god to Christians. Christians worship Jesus, not Caesar. Acts 17 goes on to say that Paul had to be secretly smuggled out of town that night. That's how violent and bad things were in just being in that city, in that town, for 3 weeks. From Thessalonica, he travels to the neighboring town of Berea, where the gospel is very well received. It's well received, that is, until the unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica find out that Paul has traveled to that adjacent town preaching Jesus. And they are so full of vitriol, so full of hatred, they go on a trip to Berea to stir things up there, which they do. So much so that the apostle Paul is forced out of that town also. The end of Acts 17, Paul ends up in Athens, and in Acts 18, he begins preaching in the city of Corinth, a city that he would minister to for 18 months, a year and a half. But ever since he was forced out of Thessalonica, Paul was deeply concerned about the young converts and the young church that he had left behind. So he sends his young colleague Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how they're doing. Timothy returns with a promising report. Paul describing it this way in his first letter to them. Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and of your love. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:6. But not everything was rosy, as Paul is compelled to address several issues in his letter, his first letter to the Thessalonians. By the way, a letter that we preached out of in 2004. Some of you are asking, why are you getting into 2 Thessalonians? Well, that was 10 years ago. We're here. I'm hoping to give us some context on why we can jump into 2 Thessalonians here. Now, Jewish opponents of the church, the ones who threw Paul out of town, they were carrying on, apparently, a slander campaign against the apostle. They insinuate that Paul was just like every other wandering preacher of the day. That is, somebody who would come into town and financially fleece those who came to hear him before moving on to the next city. That was a problem of the day. They also tried to defame Paul by questioning the young church as to why Paul hadn't returned to them. In other words, he's here for 3 weeks, he leaves, and now he's been gone all these months. Where is he? This whispering campaign must have had some measure of success, because almost half of 1 Thessalonians, Paul devotes to countering those accusations against him. Now, another issue addressed in his first letter is Paul's concern of the cultural pagan influence was having on the young converts, the young church. He stresses that their new faith demanded a complete break from the immoral conduct and the lax sexual standards of the Greek pagan culture that dominated the town. In his first letter, he also deals directly with a question that surfaced after he left regarding believers dying. Some of the Christians apparently there misunderstood Paul, believing that he said that Jesus was going to come back very, very soon and take them all to heaven. Now, there was confusion about whether the people who had died, since he said that, would miss out, losing their share of heaven and eternity, because they wouldn't see Jesus. As a result, Paul gives some of the clearest teaching on the subject of Jesus' return in that first letter, 1 Thessalonians. But his letter doesn't clear up everything. There will be a need for a second. A letter most scholars believe was written only just a handful of weeks after his first. Some of the same issues needed to be readdressed. By doing so, his Holy Spirit-inspired letter instructs us, the church, nearly 2,000 years later as well. Let's turn to the text if you haven't done so already. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at just the first four verses this morning. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, Paul begins as most letters of the day did, identifying himself as the sender, along with his colleague Silvanus, or as many of us know him to be Silas, and Timothy. And from the book of Acts, chapter 15, we read that Silas had replaced Barnabas, his first missionary partner, over a dispute that had risen between these two giants of the faith regarding the participation of John Mark, or Mark. Mark had quit prematurely during the first missionary campaign, and Paul, therefore, didn't want to take Mark on the second one, showing that he wasn't ready. Silas, however, disagreed, Barnabas disagreed, wanting to take him. They were relatives, by the way, we can find out later in the New Testament. We look back upon their argument with, wonderment. We don't have many details, but we do see one result, and that is this. Two missionary teams were created, the ministry outreach of the young church doubling after these two giants split. Now, we don't know much about Silas other than the fact that he was a faithful man and a colleague. Timothy, we know much more. He was a faithful companion of Paul's. He was a younger man who became the apostle's understudy. Later, it would be Timothy who receives Paul's last words of instruction before Paul is martyred, those letters bearing his name, 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, Paul opens his second letter to the Thessalonians this way, in verses 1 and 2. To the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter, like all the letters in our New Testament, or epistles as we sometimes refer to them, is addressed to believers, followers of Jesus, to the church. In verse 3, Paul says he's been thanking God for them. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. Why? Or what specifically was he thanking God for? What did he see in them that gave Paul a cause to give thanks? The rest of verse 3 tells us, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. The two things are their faith and love. In his first letter, he mentions a third, hope. Now, this triad is mentioned throughout the New Testament. In fact, if you were to look there, you'd find those three mentioned in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, Hebrews, 1 Peter. Are other places where these three words are put together this way in describing believers. And by listening to that list of books, it's not just Paul who uses them. The writer of Hebrews, who we're not sure, and Peter. And so it was a way of describing believers. It must have been and still is essential elements of what it means to be Christian. We are a people of faith, a people of love, a people of hope. And when you think about it, that's actually a very good way to describe the Christian. We are a people of faith, hope, and love. Now, even in the face of difficulty, these qualifiers are present, as verse 4 attests. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith, all your persecutions, and in the afflictions that you are enduring. I want to move into a time of application now as we have sort of reoriented ourselves, if you will, to this book and to our future sermons. But some application now. It was not easy. It was not easy being a Christian in Thessalonica. Paul was driven out of town just for preaching Jesus. Now, there were converts, Jews and Greeks, as a result of Paul's three-week preaching stint in the town. When Paul leaves, he leaves new Christians and a fledgling church in a hostile and difficult environment. Yet these young converts and this young church would display marks of belonging to Jesus. They had faith. They had hope. They had love. These young Christians and this young body exhibited the marks of belief. They are inward qualities, faith, hope, love, a reminder to us that one is a Christian not by doing, but by believing. But all three inward marks show themselves outwardly. If there is faith, hope, and love inside, faith, hope, and love will then be seen outside, even in the face of persecution and affliction. Those belonging to the kingdom of God don't go looking for persecution and affliction. Persecution and affliction from the kingdoms of this world find Christians. That was the case in the first century. It certainly remains the case in the 21st. And in those centuries in between, it certainly manifests itself differently as well. Sometimes quite violently. Sometimes more subtly. People seem to have different sized targets on their backs as well. Some really have to face some hard things from unbelieving family members, where others do not. Some have a difficult work environment because of their faith, where others do not. But one difficult reality we all face together is that we live in the same culture. A culture that has a different worldview, different goals, different ideas, oftentimes the antithesis of what it means to be Christian. As we begin this series in 2 Thessalonians, I want us to realize the culture of Thessalonica in the first century is not unlike our culture today. And as we realize this going forward, this letter is going to speak, I hope, more directly to us as we might have previously realized. Thessalonica was one of the larger cities in the Roman Empire, 100,000 people or so, we believe. It was what was called a free city within the empire, which was unique for that time period. Not many cities had that label. This meant that they were more independent than most cities and would remain that way as long as they didn't cause any problems for Rome. So they wanted to keep everything going as the way it was so they could maintain their local control. They were only 50 miles from Mount Olympus, the home of the worship of the Greek gods, which would also formulate much of Roman worship. And because Thessalonica had a good harbor and a major road running through it, there was all kinds of commerce related to all kinds of religious persuasion and worship, chief of which was the worship of the Roman emperor. In fact, the Romans thought so highly of their Caesars, leading up to this period of time, they used the term gospel, our word, to speak of the peace and the security and the prosperity that the Caesars brought them and claimed would never end. It was Caesar, they would say, who already brought them the gospel. And they were experiencing it, and they were living it, and everything was great. Leave me alone. Leave us alone. We're doing just fine, thank you. And Rome thinks we're doing just fine, thank you. This is the culture of Thessalonica as Paul arrives, preaching the real gospel, the real good news of Jesus and his accomplished work. This real good news now created a problem, however, for it bumped into Thessalonica's so-called good news. Thessalonica's leaders were threatened by this counter good news, for it went against their worship of Caesar. It went against their sexual license. It went against their love of money. And their own words recorded in Acts 17 confirmed their fears. The gospel of King Jesus had turned the world upside down, and they didn't like it. And they wanted it. They wanted it the way it was. Jesus, you see, Christianity and the church would be tolerated as long as it did not disrupt the social order. But as soon as Jesus, Christianity, and the church stepped into the middle of life and started questioning and tinkering with life in the city, that's when the locals got nervous. That's when they got worried. That's when they got angry. That's when they got violent, as we read this morning in Acts 17, 1-10. Peace, security, comfort were promises from Rome. Oh, but they were pseudo promises. False promises. Caesar was a man. Rome would fall. Sexual vice is bondage and at some point unsatisfying. When Paul and the church came into town promising real peace, real security, real comfort, that's, you see, when the trouble began. For it bumped up hard against what fallen man most cherishes. His supposed freedom to live any way he or she wants. One reason today some rarely, if ever, encounter persecution or affliction for the gospel is because nobody knows whose side you're on. You're pursuing the same kind of peace, security, and comfort the kingdoms of this world offer, so there's no kickback because you aren't kicking against culture. Is that you? Others experience it and quickly retreat, for after all, persecution and affliction are not a lot of fun. If blending in and assimilating take me off the front lines sounds good to me, as we noted many times as we found ourselves in the book of Esther those last few weeks. But that isn't a viable option for you, for me, for the child of King Jesus. Oh, it's a temptation, certainly. And the Apostle Paul knew it, and it's why he says what he does in his first letter to them in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor there would be in vain. In other words, you just give up on it because it's too hard. It's a temptation for all of us to wither and retreat. Life is hard enough, is it not? Why take the added grief of living your faith, hope, and love out loud for all to see? Because that is who you are. That is who you are, and it pleases King Jesus for his followers to live such a life that Jesus, your King and mine, lived. It takes perseverance. The final word of our text for this morning is enduring. It takes endurance. Remember, a few months back, we heard that same message over and over again, didn't we? From the book of Hebrews. We're strangers and exiles on the earth seeking a homeland beyond this place. When we think about what we have left behind, it's a real temptation to return, but Hebrews 11:16 encouraged us to keep going forward. We desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God, for He has prepared for us a city. Yes, He has. And as the apostle addresses believers living in a culture that wanted to swallow them alive, may we pay attention to his teaching, for our culture wants to do the same. May God's word, found in 2 Thessalonians, encourage us to live a life of faith, hope, and love, enduring to the end. Let us pray. A couple thousand years ago, Father, this Holy Spirit-inspired letter was written to address what was going on in Thessalonica. And as we see, there's a lot of stuff going on there that's going on here. Father, we pray in the weeks ahead now that you would instruct us. Father, what is it? What is it you have for us, your people today? What are those stubborn symptoms that still persist in the 21st century in your church? Father, may you address them head on in this letter. In Jesus' name, amen.